Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Looking for the perfect First Communion, Confirmation, or RCIA gift? Consider a beautiful, heirloom-quality, made-in-Italy rosary from Ghirelli. A Ghirelli rosary will be prayed with and cherished forever, guaranteed. Shop Ghirelli today. That's GHIRELLI.com.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
I gotta admit, I like it when this happens. 2 hours of Jimmy Akin open forum today. I can just relax and have a good time. Oh, hi, Jimmy Akin. How are you?
Doing okay. How are you, Cy Killett?
I am very, very well. Thank you, Jimmy Akin. I like these 2 hour things.
Me too.
We get you to go. I mean,
I like them a lot.
Yeah. And last week, half of the radio hours were Jimmy Akin hours.
Yeah.
And it seemed like a good week.
It was fundraising too.
Yeah, that's true too. I forgot about that. That's right.
Wasn't the pure unadulterated experience.
For the person out there who is just tuning in to Catholic Answers, don't know us, don't know Jimmy Akin, I will let you know Jimmy is the senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of many, many things, including his A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, The Fathers Know Best, and Teaching with Authority, the newest published book, and another one coming, we are told, in September or October or something.
Yeah, September. Yeah. No, September.
It'll definitely be out
for the conference. Yeah, I have to turn in the manuscript next month.
All right, good. And it's coming along well?
Yeah, I got to the halfway point today.
All right. And
I expect to turn it in within the next 2 to 4 weeks.
Do you want to do any spoilers? How it ends or anything like that? Or
with
big the car crash or something?
No, with practical tips on how you can learn more from the Bible.
Oh, all right. That's way better than a car crash. Mm-hmm. Open forum works this way. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call. Whatever the question and whether you are Catholic or not, you are welcome to call. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. All the way from the big things like why we believe in God and why we believe that Jesus is God down to the smaller things like why do we use holy water?
Oh, I thought you were going to say things that are subject to quantum field theory like, you know, electrons and quarks,
the thing
protons,
is, Jimmy,
photons.
If I say you can call on that, someone will call on it, and then you'll have an answer for them.
Yeah,
that's it's not physics answers.
Well,
it's Catholic answers.
Are you saying that physics is not part of the universe God designed?
No, I wasn't trying to go there. I was just saying
Where did it come from then?
The universe?
The physics that are in the universe.
Oh, yeah.
It didn't come from God.
No, God invented physics,
yeah.
Right? It was his idea.
Yeah.
Yeah, and he's great with the follow-through
mm-hmm.
on ideas. He gets mm-hmm. them, and he follows through on them.
Yeah.
So,
except for the infinite ones, he doesn't, so far as we know.
Because
he has an infinite number of – unlimited number of ideas. And
really?
As far as we know, he's only made a finite number of things.
Okay. And he knows everything I've ever thought in my life.
And everything you ever could possibly think but won't.
Which is a All right. So he knows all the TV shows I've missed that I should have watched, all the ones I've watched that I should have missed, all that. God is amazing. So if you have a question about God and your television habits, you are welcome to call. If you have a question of a more generally philosophical or religious nature, you're also welcome to call with that question. 888-318-7884. Look at the lines filling up, Jimmy. Shall we go?
Yeah.
All right. We go straight to calls. Then Brian, watching on Facebook Live. You are up first. Your question for Jimmy Akin, Brian.
Pleasure to be with you guys today. I picked up the Father's Know Best book, Jimmy, and I'm loving it.
Awesome.
My question is, why were women so heavily portrayed at being near the crucifixion, and where were the other apostles during the crucifixion?
Well, we don't know for 100%. You'll hear a lot of people say that except for John, the apostles were not there. And that's based on the fact that after when Jesus was arrested, they all fled. You know, they ran off into the night. And then even after the crucifixion, even after the resurrection, they were still kind of in hiding to some extent. And so you'll hear a lot of people just assume that they weren't at the crucifixion and that the only one that was John, because we're told that the beloved disciple, who may not be the apostle John, it may be a different John, but we're told in John chapter 19 that he was there at the foot of the cross. And so people will make an exception for him. But the problem is that's really a lot of inference, and it is not clear at all that that is the case. In fact, if you look in Luke's gospel, Luke says that the people who knew Jesus were all there, and that would suggest that the apostles were there. They were watching this event, which would then suggest there's a different reason why the women are so prominent. It's not because the women were the only ones there. It's because of something else. And what you find, if you look at all four of the gospels, is they all establish a chain of custody. They have the women at the cross to witness Jesus' death. They have the women at the burial when he's buried. And then they have the women be the first ones to find the empty tomb because they're going there to anoint the body. And so they're establishing what's called the provenance of the empty tomb, or, you know, they saw that Jesus died, they saw that he was buried, and then they saw the empty tomb. So they're establishing a chain of custody for this.
Oh, yeah.
And it's undergirding the apologetic argument you can make for the resurrection. And that seems to be a conscious intention on part of all four of the evangelists. And so that would suggest that the reason the women are so prominent at the crucifixion is not because they were the only ones there, but because they're the ones who were going to discover the empty tomb. And so the evangelists want to make sure that we know that they not knew where the tomb was, and they knew Jesus had been buried and that he had died.
Oh, I've never, ever heard that. Brian, thanks so much for that very, very, very interesting question, provoking that very interesting answer. 888-318-7884. The number next up is Katie in Massachusetts. Your question, Katie, for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, thank you. My question is a DNC considered an abortion if they cannot detect a heartbeat?
Yes.
And I'm asking this because I've had many people share stories about how they were bleeding, they're having a miscarriage, they could find no heartbeat, but the hospital would not do a DNC because it was considered an abortion.
Okay. Well, a DNC, if there's a living baby in the womb, even if there's no detectable heartbeat, would count as an abortion because you have a living child in there. And for people who don't know, DNC is obstetric slang for dilation and curettage. It's where the opening to the womb is dilated, and then you use a medical implement called a curette to go into the womb and remove the contents. I'm putting it kind of delicately for obvious reasons. But when a DNC occurs, it can be used after, for example, a miscarriage, in which case it's just it's a way of you know, removing material from the womb that needs to come out.
Yep.
But it is also used as a method of abortion, and that's the case whenever there is a living child in there, and it ends up killing the child because the action of the curette will do that if the child is still alive, and so it would be an abortion, and an abortion is the termination of a pregnancy where you have a living child who, one way or another, either dies in the womb or is taken out of the womb forcibly with, you know, the intent to have it die. And so it would be an abortion. The heartbeat is really irrelevant to the question of is there an abortion or not, strictly speaking, because you don't have to have a heartbeat to be alive. You could be a one-celled human being. You could be at the zygote stage and you would be alive and you don't have a heart yet.
Right.
You could you are still living and growing as an unborn child for several weeks before your heart develops and starts beating. And so you don't have to have a heart beat to be a human being. In fact, people who have lost their hearts, you know, they grew up and then they had a heart problem and then they get put on a machine.
Yeah.
That causes blood to flow through their body. Well, they don't have a heartbeat. Mm-hmm. In fact, they may just have a continuous stream flowing through their body depending on how the blood pump works. There may not be a detectable beat. If you feel their artery in their wrist to find a pulse, you're not going to find a pulse because the blood's just evenly flowing.
Oh, okay.
And so having a heartbeat or even a heart is not essential to being a human being. What is being alive, being a living human organism. And as long as you have a living human organism in the womb, then a DNC or any other procedure that would bring about the death of that organism is an abortion. Now, I suspect one of the reasons that this may come up is because DNCs are used legitimately to clean the womb when there has been a miscarriage, what's called a natural abortion, right, rather than an artificial abortion. And that's something that a lot of people, because today the word abortion is so associated with deliberately doing it, people have kind of forgotten that historically any miscarriage was also called an abortion. It just wasn't a deliberate one.
Yep. Okay.
So if a natural abortion or a miscarriage occurs, then the womb may need to be cleaned out, and dilation curettage is a legitimate procedure to accomplish that. A test that will be used for has a miscarriage occurred, if the child has not come out, would be, can we find a heartbeat? And that's one where I could see this question being asked. It's like, okay, we know there's a child in there. We cannot find the heartbeat. Is it okay to do a DNC?
Yeah.
Well, if the child is dead and known to be dead, then you could do the DNC. It wouldn't count as an abortion in that sense. But if the child is alive or may still be alive, you just can't find the heartbeat because it's too faint.
Right.
Then it would be an abortion, or should be considered one. You should err on the side of safety if the child may still be alive.
Right. First, do no harm.
Yeah. That's Katie, from the Hippocratic Oath.
Thanks very much, Katie. I really appreciate that. I hope that was helpful to you. We have to take a quick break. I will remind the listener that the store-wide spring sale on for two more weeks minus one day, and you can get everything at shop.catholic.com at 15% off if you just include the promo code SPRING19. Use that promo code SPRING19 at shop.catholic.com and get 15% off for 13 more days.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Catherine Zeltner, There are so many misconceptions when it comes to abortion and assisted suicide. It's really confusing, and I think for a lot of people, they don't know how to talk about these things. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, we help to change that. We help to really untangle these web of lies. Listeners can expect to become informed and then grow more confident so that they can then discuss and dialogue these issues, and together we can really impact culture in that way.
EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, Sunday morning at 10 a.m. on EWTN Radio.
Open Forum, Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and on the line is our friend Fabio in Canada, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, which I'm so happy to hear works with Canadian internet. Fabio, your question
should
for Jimmy.
Work all over the world with the internet.
So,
love that.
I have two questions, but...
Okay, real quick, what are they?
So the first one is on Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 17, where mm-hmm. it says, therefore he had to become like his brethren in every way. Mm-hmm. So Seventh-day Adventists take that to mean that he was made with sin just like us, because made in every way, right? So that's basically their argument, that our Lord was a sinner in that way.
Okay, well, that's going to be a problem, because there are other things in Scripture that say that Jesus was not a sinner, and in fact, they'll say he was like us in all ways except sin. So sin is the key exception. And it's Hebrews, in fact, 4:15. That says this. It'll say, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted or tested, you could translate it the same way from Greek, in every way just as we are, yet without sin. So he did not sin. Now, sometimes you'll have people, and it's been a while since I've reviewed the details of Seventh-day Adventist thought on this, but they'll say things, some people will say things like, well, even though he didn't have actual personal sin, that there was some sense in which he could have been considered a sinner. And they'll say similar things about and there are similar things about the Virgin Mary in the history of theology, where people will say, well, she didn't have actual personal sin, but she had what's sometimes called the fomes of sin, or the kind of the roots, the seeds that never actually blossomed.
Okay.
And so, or the kind of like the potential to sin.
Okay.
And would be a sinner in that way. Those are both very problematic, because those things are inconsistent with the state of elevated grace that Jesus, that the Virgin Mary was in, and the fact that Jesus is the infinite, all holy Son of God. So Jesus is one person. Something like a mere human nature, you know, is not capable of sin. Only persons are capable of sin. And Jesus is only one person. So as long as Jesus is one person, and as long as that one person is divine and thus all good, Jesus does not have the possibility of sinning. The only way to introduce sin into the picture would be to say Jesus wasn't really one person. He would have had to be two people, a divine person who couldn't sin and a human person who could. In that case, you don't have Jesus anymore. You've got two different people. And so so this is a view that is not going to be supported either by other passages of Scripture, like Hebrews 4:15, which is the same one, the same book that they're basing this argument on.
Right.
And it's not going to be supported by the logic of the situation, knowing who Jesus is and the fact he's one person.
Fabio, you said you had another question. Can you give it to Jimmy real quick, please?
Yeah. I'm wondering if the Old Testament saints, did they have to be baptized to go to heaven?
No. Baptism is an ordinance, a sacrament that was given to us in our age, but it was not required of people before our age, and so the Old Testament saints did not have to be baptized before going to heaven.
Fabio, thank you very, very much for your questions. I hope that was helpful to you. We go now to Lisa in Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube Live. Lisa, I'm very happy YouTube works in Canada. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Si and Jimmy. We just wanted to, my husband and I want to thank you both so much. We watch you guys every night. Well, not both of you every night, but we watch this channel every night, and you guys have brought us back to the Catholic faith. So we
praise God, Lisa.
Thank you guys so much.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. And my question is, who led the church after Peter?
Well, according to the succession lists that we have from the second century, it was a man named Linus. The early pope lists start with Peter as the first pope, and then after he passed from the scene, the office of the Bishop of Rome was inherited by a man named Linus, and then it was inherited by a man named Anacletus, who is also sometimes called Cletus for short, and then it was inherited by a man named Clement. Now, there are a few later sources that kind of forget about Linus and Anacletus and just depict Clement as if he's the next pope, but those sources are not the early ones. The early ones really say it went Peter, Linus, Anacletus, and Clement.
Okay?
That's great. Thank you so much.
Sure
thank
thing.
You. God bless you guys.
And you too, Lisa. Thank you for your kind words. It is open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and Jonathan is on the line from Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Jonathan, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, everyone. Fabio's question earlier actually reminded me of a great question that I had, so I wanted to ask that question of Jimmy if I could.
What's that?
So my understanding is that the Eastern Orthodox don't ascribe to a view of original sin that Catholics would agree with, and so, of course, they don't hold to the Immaculate Conception. Part of all of that, I guess the result, is that even though they would say that Mary had no personal sin, that they believe she was born with a nature just like any one of us alive today would be born with, and that that's something that's really important, because if Jesus didn't have a nature just like ours, then he wouldn't be a human like us, kind of getting what Fabio was saying in Hebrews, but he would also have redeemed a nature different than the one that we had. Now, they agree also that Jesus never sinned. I would agree with that as well. But I wanted to know your thoughts about that.
Well, I would reiterate a lot of what I said previously. Jesus is a single person, and a non-person cannot sin. Only persons cannot sin. So if Jesus had the ability to sin, then he could not be a divine person, because by definition, divine persons have the divine nature and therefore are all holy and incapable of sin. God cannot sin. So the fact that Jesus is a single divine person means that it is totally impossible for him to sin. The only way to avoid that conclusion would be to say he's not really one person, he's two persons, and that's heretical. That's a heresy known as Nestorianism. In terms of what you said about Eastern Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, you're going to get different expressions of these ideas from different members of the Eastern Orthodox Communion. They haven't followed the same path in doctrinal development that we have. They recognize the same basic thing. So they'll say, for example, Mary never sinned. But the precise way that relates to her conception is an area that hasn't been officially developed in the teaching of Eastern Orthodoxy, magisterially speaking. And so you're going to have different opinions on it from different Orthodox theologians. And I wouldn't say that they don't believe in the Immaculate Conception or anything so extreme. Some of them will. Some of them will use that very expression. Others will disagree. So I don't want to paint with a broad brush, just like I don't like saying the Protestant position on almost anything, because there's almost never one Protestant position on something. I also don't want to characterize the Eastern Orthodox as if there's just a monolithic position on these questions, either about Jesus or Mary, with respect to the Eastern Orthodox. There may be ideas that are more or less common in Eastern Orthodox circles, but there's not a single monolithic position on them. Having said that, to loop back to kind of the hinge connecting the two issues, it's the issue of nature and the sameness of our nature. Well, we're going to have the same nature when we're in heaven that we have now. We're not going to cease to be human beings. We're still going to have a human nature, but we're not going to be sinning. And that means human nature is not intrinsically sinful. It's not. It's just not. And therefore, Jesus could inherit or have at his conception an unfallen human nature, as could Mary, and Jesus could then redeem that unfallen human nature. It doesn't require there to be sin in human nature or even the potential for sin, because one day we're not going to have that potential. We'll still have free will. We'll be able to choose among different good things, but we're not going to be able to choose any bad things. So sinfulness and human nature are just two separate things. In terms of articulating that, I guess that's the fundamental thing I would want to point out. If you want a comparison, you might think about software. Let's suppose you have the world's greatest software designer, and he writes an operating system for your computer, and you install it, and it behaves perfectly. And then you introduce a bug into it.
Yeah, I see it. Yep.
Or a virus or something like that, and it stops behaving properly. And all of the copies you make of that operating system that have the virus or the bug don't behave fully properly. But that doesn't mean that this operating system intrinsically has software damage. When it was originally written, it didn't. And you can patch it to get rid of the bug or get rid of the virus. And that's essentially what fallenness is like in human beings. Human nature is not intrinsically sinful. It's extrinsically sinful because of the fall. And consequently, Jesus did not need to be sinful or to have the potential to sin in order to be able to redeem humans.
Jonathan from Lincoln, Nebraska, thank you so much for that. I hope that that was helpful to you. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, and I didn't keep close track, but I don't think we've had any calls from non-Catholics. So I will remind you again that we love to take calls from non-Catholics, non-Christians. Anybody is welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We have I'm going to wait on that. Don't forget, 15% off right now on everything at shop.catholic.com. You can get that 15% off by entering the promo code SHOP. No, Spring 19. Spring 19 gets 15% off at shop.catholic.com.
Looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker for your event? Catholic Answers speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament, from the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important. This pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum with Jimmy Akin today. Our number, 888-318-7884. The lines fill up pretty quickly when Jimmy's here, so you might have to give it a couple tries before you get in. But look at that. I see a line open right now. So if you want to dial now, 888-318-7884, you are welcome to call. We go now to Diane in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Hello, Diane.
Hi.
You got a question for Jimmy?
Yes, I do. My question is, my son and I were discussing this the other day. Where God knew at the very beginning when God, because God knows everything, and then the angels fought, and God created hell. Since God knew that there was going to be angels that were fighting, then he deliberately created hell. So now hell and heaven are equal is the stance that my son is taking, in spite of what I tried. They had a choice, as I understand these angels did. Is that correct?
And well, I'm not sure exactly how you and your son may be understanding some aspects of this. God did know that angels would fall, but the problem, there are several problems here. The first one is God is outside of time, and consequently, he sees all of history all at once. So it's not like God existed at a moment in time before he created angels. There may or may not have been time before angels were created, but the same moment that God exists in outside of time in the eternal now is the moment from which he sees all of history playing out all at once, and that includes the fall of the angels. So it's not like we have – I guess I can say more about this, but in principle – There are some complications when we think about this because God really isn't inside of time. We sometimes picture it as if he simply existed before everything else, but in reality, he exists alongside of it, outside of time in the eternal now, and that has a bearing on some of these questions. But God, from his vantage point in the eternal now, does see the fall of angels, and consequently, he took steps to deal with them and to provide justice for them. And also Scripture depicts him as having created places where they could be detained, like kind of like a prison, so that they wouldn't be able to hurt other people. Not all of them are in prison at the moment, but it does at least talk as if there's some kind of detainment facility or procedure for them. And so God did take steps to deal with them, and those steps, whatever they may be, are certainly real, but that doesn't mean heaven and hell are equal any more than here in the world it means that prison and all the rest of the world that's not in prison are equal. And so consequently, I'm not entirely sure what your son might mean by proposing that heaven and hell are equal. They're equal in the sense that they're both real, but that doesn't mean they're equal in other senses, like hell is just as good as heaven. Obviously, it's not, just like prison is not just as good as liberty. It doesn't mean that as many people are in hell as are in heaven any more than it means that as many people are in prison who are at liberty. It doesn't mean a whole bunch of other things. So there are all kinds of inequalities between heaven and hell as well. They are equally real, but they're unequal in many other senses.
Okay, Diane.
Okay, thank you so much.
Oh, thank you very much for the call. Let us go now to Cody in California, watching on YouTube Live. Cody, you got a question for Jimmy? Cody, do I have you there?
Yes, I do. I just wanted to say I'm discerning becoming Catholic, so mm-hmm. Not Catholic yet, but on the way there for sure.
Awesome. How can we help?
But yeah, my question is, I don't know how familiar you are with the Book of Joel, but it talks a lot about the grain offering and the new wine or the drink offering and then the oil.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering if, you know, that refers to the Eucharist, the bread and the wine.
Not in the literal sense. We always have to start when we interpret scripture by starting with the literal sense before we go to other senses of the text. And what the literal sense is it's whatever the author, the human author, intended to communicate to his audience under divine inspiration. And so you look, for example, in Joel chapter 1, and Joel is talking about an agricultural crisis that has occurred in Israel. And he talks about how there's been an invasion of locusts that have eaten up lots of plants. And it's really harmed people's ability to make a livelihood, because at the time, you know, everyone almost was a farmer. That's how people survived, by being farmers. And very few people were something other than a farmer. And so when you have a massive locust plague, it really causes a big disruption. Also, there's like a drought, and that's also harmed the agriculture. And so in Joel chapter 1, you have this lamentation of this agricultural disaster that has happened. And in that context, Joel does, for example, talk about grain offerings and drink offerings. In Joel 9, he says, grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The olive oil fails. And so because of the drought and the locust, all the crops are failing, including the grain crop, the grape crop that you use to make the wine, and the olive crop that you use to make the oil. And so that's what's happening on the literal sense of the text. Joel is saying this agricultural disaster has happened, the crops are failing, and as a result of the crops failing, they're not being presented at the temple. Because if you don't have grain, you can't present a grain offering at the temple. And if you don't have wine, you can't present a drink offering at the temple, and so forth. So that's what he's saying literally when he talks about this. And this is a cause, obviously, of great distress for all of the people, including the priests of the temple. Now, having said that, is there a potential connection that we could see in this to the Eucharist that could be somewhere in the spiritual sense of the text, if we move beyond the literal sense of the text? And yeah, sure there is. One of the things you find out when you study the Old Testament sacrificial economy is that they had a variety of different types of offerings that were presented at the temple. They included grain offerings. They included drink offerings. And that was simply because people ate grain and drank wine. And those were the two most fundamental elements of their diet, bread from grain and wine from grapes. Those are the two main things that they would have to eat and drink. And so it was natural for them, in presenting their agricultural wealth to God as a thank you for having enabled them to grow it, it was natural for them to present grain offerings and drink offerings at the temple. Well, then in the New Testament, when Jesus establishes the Eucharist, also has a solid component that we eat, the host, the bread that is consecrated to become his body, and also a liquid element that we drink, the precious blood that has been transformed from wine into his blood. And so he picks up on this solid, liquid, sacrificial elements idea from the Old Testament and applies it in his new sacrifice of the Eucharist, which of course is tied to the offering of his body and blood on the cross. It represents that sacrifice to God. And so there is a connection between the solid and liquid sacrifices of the Old Testament and the Eucharist. And you could see that reflected in Joel. But it's not on the literal level what Joel is talking about. Any application to the Eucharist would be part of the spiritual sense of the text in Joel rather than the literal sense of the text.
Cody, I do hope that that is helpful. Thank you very much for the call. It is open forum today. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And the number is 888-31-TRUTH. Right now, we've got a free ebook we'd love to give you. May is Mary's month. And we've got a book called Queen of Heaven, Ever Virgin, Full of Grace. This ebook includes a great chapter by Jimmy on defending the Immaculate Conception. You're going to want to read it. And I have to say, this is about the best price we ever offer. Free. Just go to shop.catholic.com and click on the Queen of Heaven banner, and you can download your free copy of Queen of Heaven, Ever Virgin, Full of Grace.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
Falling away Catholic years and years ago, doing my own thing. My mom and dad never gave up on me, and I know it was the Holy Rosary. And they kept after me, Philip, pray your rosary. And eventually I did. I'm a member of the Knights of the Immaculata, Maximilian Kolbe's group. I'm with the Legion of Mary, and I haven't stopped leading the rosary in nursing homes, thanks be to God.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and on the line from Houston, Texas, watching, on the line from Houston, Texas, watching on YouTube Live is, in fact, our next caller, Casey. Casey, are you there with us?
Yes, can you hear me?
We can. Your question for Jimmy.
Okay, yeah. My question is in regards to Matthew 16:19.
Uh-huh.
And I want to ask you to make two comments on two particular things. The first one is the kingdom of heaven. You know, I've been reading some commentaries, and it says that it doesn't refer to like a physical or like the spiritual kingdom of God, but it refers to God's sovereignty. And the second thing is some type of Greek syntax within the binding and loosening,
mm-hmm.
which are like future tense, which is, you know, they literally translate as what you bind on earth will already have been, which would mean that he's not initiating new direction, but like guiding it.
Yeah.
So I just ask that you, comment on these things. If you need time to address both, address one today, and I'll ask another one.
No, that's fine.
Time.
I can do both of them. In regard to the first one, you will sometimes hear people say that the kingdom of God is not to be understood, or the kingdom of heaven, same thing. heaven is a substitute word that got used for God because when because Jewish people wanted to treat references to God very delicately. And they didn't. They wanted to, in keeping with don't profane his name, you know, one of the Ten Commandments, they got a little, some would say, overly cautious about saying the word God. And so in Jewish circles, it was often to use substitutes for the word God. And one of those was heaven. And since Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, he'll say the kingdom of heaven, whereas the other evangelists writing more for a Gentile audience will just say the kingdom of God. And so in Matthew 16:19, now this is the passage where Jesus has just told Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he goes on to say, this is verse 19, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be loosed in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. It's not to be equated with a physical kingdom here on earth. Exactly how it's to be understood can be understood in different ways. It can be understood just as God's sovereignty over the whole universe. It can be understood in a more particular way as the Christian church. It can be understood as the realm of heaven. It could be understood as all of God's actions in the world. It can be understood a bunch of different ways. So I would, while I think it's fair to say that certainly in this passage it doesn't mean a literal national kingdom here on earth like Israel, that's not how it's being used in this passage. One wants to be a little careful about being definite about how it is or isn't being used beyond that, because it's capable of having multiple different meanings, and we can't just assume which one is in play here. But because Jesus is immediately talking about his church, it at least closely ties the reality of the kingdom to Jesus's church in this passage. In terms of the binding and loosing, well, we know what this meant from several sources. This was a rabbinical term for permitting and forbidding. In other words, creating rules or abolishing rules for a community. And we know that, for example, because Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, uses the term in that sense and talks about how during the time of, I believe it was Queen Alexandra, the Pharisees had the power of binding and loosing. They could, through their influence at the royal court, they could effectively make or abolish laws in Israel. And Jesus is now giving that authority to Peter. You also compare this to the parallel passage in Matthew 18, and there Jesus is applying the principle of binding and loosing in the context of church discipline. So he says, you know, if someone sins against you, try to deal with it privately. If you can't, take witnesses. If it doesn't listen to them, take them to the church. And if he won't listen to the church, treat him like a Gentile or a tax collector. In other words, treat him like an outsider, excommunicate him. And in that context, Jesus says, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, thus indicating that heaven is going to back up the church's decisions about who to excommunicate. Now, in terms of the verb tense, which is the other thing that Austin was asked or that that Casey was asking about, it's true that in Greek, this is in the future perfect tense. And the future perfect is a tense that depicts something as already having happened because it's perfect, that are already completed, a completed action. That's the perfect part of this. But it also depicts it as in some sense future. That's the future part of it. And it's somewhat dicey to translate it into English in a way that makes sense to the English-speaking ear. You can translate it legitimately as whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. But that doesn't answer all of the questions you need to ask about this passage. It doesn't imply that heaven is not ratifying these decisions. For example, you have to ask the question, well, when will this have been ratified in heaven? The fact that it's future can suggest it will have been ratified in the future, like on Judgment Day. So the idea would be the laws that Peter makes and the discipline that the church enforces on people will have been ratified by God on Judgment Day. So when you get to Judgment Day, God's going to have ratified that. Or it could be seen as emphasizing that God from all eternity past has already authorized what you now do. And so you can look at this in different ways. It's, you know, complex to bring it over into English and make it good idiomatic English, but it does not require the interpretation that some people want to give it, which is that the apostles are merely passive and just declaring something God already did in the past. If that was the meaning, or that God has already done, if that were the meaning, you would expect – this to be phrased differently. Perhaps something like, whatever you bind, God will already have bound, or something like that. And that's not what we have here. So it's because of the use of the future tense, which is rare, the future perfect tense, which is rare in the New Testament, it is tricky to interpret, but the standard English translations that you find in most Bibles are reasonable ways of translating it, and they should not be pressed into this unnatural, weirdly passive thing that it would imply on the part of the disciples. I mean, if they're merely announcing something God has already done, why would you say it this way?
Yeah. Right. That's right. It strikes you as an actual power.
And why would Jesus want to assure them about the discipline of the church if they're just announcing something God's already done?
Yeah. All right, Casey, thank you very, very much for that call. Hope that was helpful to you. Let's go to Austin in Odessa, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Austin, I know you've been waiting a while. Thank you for your call. Your question for Jimmy, please.
Hey, thank you, Si and Jimmy. I appreciate y'all, what you do on the show.
Thank you.
I wanted to ask a question. I was trying to figure this out. When we are asleep and we are not dreaming, are our souls, so to speak, asleep?
Interesting question. I would say, yeah, because our souls are the substantial form of the human body. They're keeping us alive, and they're also closely integrated with our mental phenomena. And so if we are not experiencing conscious mental phenomena at the moment and thus are described as being asleep, then that seems to pertain to our souls as well. They're also asleep. They're still there. They're still doing their job, keeping our bodies functioning and presumably integrated with the subconscious mental activity that's occurring in our brains, even between dreams. But if our brain could be described as being asleep, I would say the soul that is animating the brain can be described as being asleep as well.
What do you think, Austin?
Okay. Thank you. Yeah.
No, right. I would find it hard to say that our souls, just to add a little bit to that, I would find it hard to say that when we're asleep, our souls are awake. That doesn't seem to make sense if we're not having mental phenomena, conscious mental phenomena at the time.
That would make us like two people or something.
Yeah,
would,
exactly. Yeah. Also, I would find it hard to say that our souls are neither awake nor asleep because they are so closely connected with conscious mental phenomena.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
It's a fascinating question. Austin, thank you very, very much. I think we can do this. Let's go to Bob in Rhode Island, listening on 1060 AM. Bob, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Good evening. Thanks. That's very interesting this evening. I'm a
Thank
recent
you.
Convert to the Catholic faith from the Orthodox Church.
Mm-hmm.
And I questioned something that an apologist had described, that the Catholic Church is the only one true church that was founded by Jesus Christ on the night of the Last Supper, with a priesthood initiation as well. And why would the Orthodox Church not be the same? John Paul II said the two churches are like two lungs in the same body.
Right.
And
we've got only a little bit of time, and I want to give you the best answer I can. So I don't know what apologist you were listening to that said that. You will commonly find apologists say that, and it's a kind of shorthand, assuming they understand it correctly. It's a kind of shorthand for what the church would actually say in a more subtle way. Now you have to think about, what does the word church mean? It can mean several different things. On the one hand, it can mean a local congregation, like the Church of St. Mary's of 40th Street. It can also mean the local diocese, the church that's united under the bishop. And then it can mean a worldwide communion, or a larger communion of many dioceses, like the Anglican Church or the Orthodox Church or the Catholic Church. In terms of the relevant sense here is the top one, and the worldwide church. And from what the Catholic Church would say from a Catholic perspective is that the church that Jesus Christ founded is present in the Catholic Church, and only the Catholic Church has all of the elements he wanted his church to have. It has, in particular, what distinguishes it from the Orthodox churches is it has the Pope. It has the Petrine ministry that he wanted his church to have. And so even though, according to the way the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith expresses it, Christ Church is also active in other bodies, including Orthodox bodies, it doesn't have all of what Christ wants his church to have. It doesn't. The Orthodox bodies, because they're not in communion with the successor of St. Peter, they don't have that Petrine ministry that Christ wanted. And so even though they have huge amounts of what Christ wanted his church to have, they don't have absolutely everything. So the way that Vatican II and the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith put it is that Christ Church is operative in the Orthodox communion, but it doesn't have absolutely everything he wants. And so a shorthand way of saying the Catholic Church is the only one that has everything is saying it's the only true church. But that's not as subtle or sophisticated as the way the church puts it formally. That's just kind of a popular shorthand that apologists will sometimes use.
Bob, I'm going to leave it there. Thank you very, very much. I hope that was helpful. Can I say something, Jimmy?
Sure.
I meant to say this earlier in the show.
I think you're capable of saying many things.
Alyssa Milano is not the new chastity speaker for Catholic Answers.
Definitely not.
Because some people have seen that there's a joke article that way on on the internet.
Yeah.
And I'm all for the jokes. I love it.
I like jokes too, but that one, it's causing confusion, and the guy who wrote it should take it down.
Oh, okay. Fair enough, because I know it has actually caused
it. Oh,
you do?
Yeah.
Well, even some people in this building were confused by it. Like, we're working with Alyssa Milano now?
It's no,
because
we're not.
She said some things about refraining from intercourse for political reasons, and that seems to have a chastity connection, and it's all a joke. She's welcome to become Catholic, and we'd be happy to have her, but
she's got a little ways to go before she'd be ready for the Speakers Bureau.
But she's not ready for the Catholic Answers Speakers Bureau. More Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.